Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship.
The pastor has been talking about conversations with Jesus for the past several weeks. And today I want you to focus on a very brief dialogue between Christ and a nameless person. But before I go to that, I'd like to tell you about Bob. His real name is Robert Hawkins. He was 19. And a high school dropout. His parents divorced when he was 3 years of age. And so since then, he had been living from one foster home to another. He quit school because it was a hassle to get up in the morning to go to classes. Besides, the teachers were boring. So he took a job at McDonald's. But he quit the job shortly after because he was tired of people accusing him of taking money from the cash register. That same week, he broke up with his girlfriend because the relationship was too painful and stressful. He had only a few friends, by the way, and he also parted company with these friends because they thought that he was an introvert. He kept to himself. He did nothing. And he was nothing to them. And so, 3 weeks before Christmas, Robert Hawkins wrote a suicide note and left it on the bed of the landlady in the foster home where he had been staying, and made his way to a local mall in Omaha, I believe, Nebraska, with a concealed rifle under his vest. He made his way up to the third floor of the balcony of that mall and emptied his rifle into the crowd below, you know, shoppers who were shopping for Christmas. When it was all over, 8 people lay dead and 5 others severely wounded, some of them critical. Police found Robert Hawkins on the third floor balcony, lying in a pool of blood with a rifle beside him and a self-inflicted gunshot wound to the head. I have wondered when I read about the account in the papers, what would make this man commit such a horrific crime? What made Robert Hawkins snap? Was it because he was alone, isolated? Was it because he was like a puppy in the pound, unwanted, unloved, unappreciated? Was it because he felt lonely, despised, rejected, deflated, devalued, disenfranchised? Or was it because there was a hunger that was never met? a void that was never filled, a thirst that was never quenched, a thirst for the human touch, for the human touch, a touch of kindness, a touch of appreciation, a touch of understanding, a touch of love, a touch of compassion. You know, I understood more about this trust, this touch, just in the past week. We were visiting in Kauai, and I was just leafing through one of the albums, picture albums that my daughter made for us. And all of a sudden, my little 3-year-old granddaughter, the youngest one, excitedly exclaimed, "Grandpa, Grandpa, look, look, that's McKenna." And that's her name. That's McKenna. That's me, me, me. You see, McKenna was very thirsty, but not for a glass of cold water, not for a cup of milk, not even for her favorite root beer. She was thirsty for recognition. Yes, this thirst that God has put in your heart to stay, this thirst that has been there from time immemorial, thus King Solomon described it. King Solomon described it in Ecclesiastes. And I believe it's in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to take a little time to read it. He said that this thirst, and this is the way he put it, to him this thirst was meaninglessness, meaninglessness. And in verse 14, he said, "I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is futility and vexation of spirit." King Solomon tried to quench that thirst from a water jug, from empty wells, wells of wealth and fortune and fame, riches, men from all over the empire brought in cedars from Lebanon, built mansions. He married wives and had many concubines. You probably have heard about that or learned about that. Wine, women, and song, wealth and riches, fame and fortune, trying to quench that thirst from a water jug, from empty cisterns, but was never satisfied. And the conclusion was that thirst to him meant meaninglessness. St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, spoke about this thirst, and to him it meant restlessness. The soul is restless and will remain restless until it find its rest in thee. And Pascal, the famous French scientist and philosopher, depicts this thirst as a man-made vacuum, a void, that constantly cried out to be satisfied, to be filled, that insists on being filled. "Fill my cup, Lord, I raise it up to thee. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul, bread of heaven. Feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it now, and make it whole." This thirst, Shakespeare wrote in Macbeth. Some of you probably remember the words. "Out, out, brief candle. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Yes, every day they pass me by. I see them in their eyes. empty people. Heading where? Heading nowhere. At the end of broken dreams, Jesus is the only one who can supply that thirst and quench that thirst. Because he said clearly that if you believe in me, out of you will flow streams of living waters. That's right. People today try to fill their empty water jug from wells that never can truly satisfy the thirst. From wells in the tavern, in the saloon, in the pub, in the dance halls, in the gambling places in Las Vegas and Reno, in the chat room at the internet, illicit drugs, Sex and the City, they will continue to seek but not find as long as they do not receive in Christ into their hearts. For he alone is the fountain of living water that can truly quench the thirst. Robert Hawkins reminded me of another man, and that's the one that we're going to study about. This man had no name, by the way. This man is mentioned here in the scriptures, a very brief encounter between Christ. The conversation with Jesus was very short. It says here about this man that had no name. Perhaps he was too embarrassed to reveal his identity. He was a nobody, like a stray puppy, unwanted. He wandered from city to city. He had no home. He lived outside the walls of the city because the Levitical law prohibits him from entering the city. So he lives in the corner of the street, in the dark alleys, and whatever shelter he could find under the bridge. For a bed, sometimes he lay on the hard ground with sand and dirt. For his bedding and sheets and pillows, whatever he could find from the city dump. For his food, he ate whatever he could salvage from the garbage can. People were afraid of him. Children ran away from him. Senior citizens yell at him, "Stay away, don't come near, get out." But unlike Robert Hawkins, one thing about this man, you see, he was a leper. It was Luke who said, and here, I'm sorry, back again, it was Luke who said that he was full of leprosy. From the head, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, he was full of sores. Sores that never heal. The tips of his fingers had fallen off. He had no sensation because leprosy does destroy the nerves of your body. So, unlike Robert Hawkins, as I said, this man was not a quitter, because he believed the quitter never wins and the winner never quits. And he was determined to cling on to life. He had heard about the stranger of Galilee, the carpenter from Nazareth, how he had gone around the countryside healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He made the lame to walk again, and the deaf and the dumb to sing. So, his hope was realized one day when Christ came into town. Santa Claus is coming to town. Well, he brings gifts and presents. But when Jesus came to town, the whole town was blessed. When the Son of God was born in Bethlehem's manger, the whole world was blessed. Anyway, This man bravely, he braved the scorn of the crowds, the ridicule, the anger of the people who said, "Get out of the way." Instead, the crowds gradually melted as he made his way toward Jesus. On his walking stick, because leprosy had taken so much out of him that he was weak. Finally, he threw himself on the feet of Jesus, and what did he say? He implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And what did Jesus say? A very short conversation. Jesus said, "I am willing." And he reached out his hand, and what did he do? Touched him. Amazing, isn't it? It never ceases to amaze me that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would reach down so low as to touch a leper. That brings courage to my heart. That if Jesus would do that to a leper, he could do that to the sinner, no matter how low he has fallen. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, what happened to his leprosy? It says what? Immediately. Can you imagine that? Just like that, the sores on his body, one by one, faded. Goose pimples start developing on the skin. You know, the pale, the cadaveric color of the skin in a leper, you've seen that? That too vanished. He had sensation in his fingertips and on his toes and on his feet for the first time. He felt a surge. Not a surge in Iraq. It's a surge of vitality and vigor and strength in his body. Oh, yes. And joy, as Kemba, as Elizabeth and Michelle sang, and joy flooded his soul. And with such gratitude and emotion, he opened his mouth to thank Jesus. But the words wouldn't come. He was so overcome with emotion and joy that the words wouldn't come. But came, it did, later on, as he went from village to village and city to city, proclaiming the miracle of the healing touch that he had experienced. Now there are three things. There are three things we need to know from this encounter. First of all, the divine touch of Jesus, his divine touch, reveals to us or reminds us of who he is and who we are. Second, his touch redeems our lost estate. And thirdly, his touch restores our fallen condition. First, let us consider his touch reveals who he is and who we are. You know that leper, when he felt that touch, he recognized it right away. It was more than a touch from the stranger of Galilee. In fancy, I stood by the shore one day beside a beautiful murmuring sea. I saw the great crowds as they thronged away of the stranger of Galilee. I saw how the blind, I saw the man who was blind from birth. In a moment he was made to see. The lame, the leper was made whole by his matchless skill of the stranger of Galilee. He felt that touch, but he knew that it was more than the touch from a stranger. It was a touch from none other than the Messiah. The one that the prophet Isaiah wrote centuries before his birth, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. That's what I want to emphasize. It was the Mighty God that had reached down and touched him. The divine touch. He recognized that touch. So, he was the same that John wrote about in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was Logos, the self-existing one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was anything made that was made. That's right. The psalmist in Psalms chapter 33 exclaimed in verses 6 and 9. I can hardly see now. Getting old. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and a whole host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. You see, the wonder of it all, and I want you to get that point, the wonder of it all is when God spoke the world into existence, he used his what? His word. By the word of his mouth were the heavens made and all the host of them. The mountains and the oceans, the planets and the stars, the forests and the trees, the birds and the creatures under the ocean, the towering tree and the tiniest flower. He spoke and they came into existence, you see. But when he formed man, when he made you and I, what did he do? Did he speak you and I into existence? What does the Bible say? And he formed. That's right. And he formed man out of the dust of the ground. What does that imply? He formed man. He fashioned him. He made him with his hands. That implies a divine touch, isn't it? That implies a personal commitment. If God created us so different from all other things in his creation, when he created man and woman with his own hands, he tells us that he is personally, vitally, and intimately involved with our affairs, isn't it? You know, just a few days ago, I got a letter from Dr. Lynn Behrens, and she wrote to send her holiday greetings and thank us for the support of our alma mater, Loma Linda University. She is the president and has been president and CEO of Loma Linda University. And by strange coincidence, whatever happened, I was happening to be reading this book that someone gave me. It's one of the best books written by a very well-known Christian author, Dr. Wheeler, professor of English, Columbia University. And whatever happened, I don't know. All I can tell was her name appeared on this book, and I was curious, and I started reading. The Miracle of the Two Blue Coats. Dr. Lynn Behrens had gone on a sabbatical from Loma Linda University to Denver, Colorado, on a research project. And she was unprepared for the winter in Colorado that could be very severe. She found out one day that she needed two winter coats for her two girls. So one Sunday morning, she drove to Kmart, it was, Kmart, and went into the children's section, the clothing section, and she went through all the clothes, and she was able to find only two blue coats that fitted her two girls. But when she looked at the price tag, her heart sank because there was not enough money to buy two. She had only money for one. The family budget was tight. Those days, she was on a tight budget. She was a pediatrician, is still today a pediatrician. But those days were tough. And so, she took the two girls by the hand, left Kmart, and drove across town to Target. And she went through all the clothes in the children's department, and after spending an hour there, she was unable to find anything that would fit her two girls. And so, with tears almost in her eyes, she took the girls home, but on their way home, they passed by Kmart. Somehow, an impulse, whatever it was, perhaps it was the divine touch of the Holy Spirit, a tug on the heartstring of her heart. Stop. Why don't you stop by? Stop by Kmart. Her two girls chided her. Mom, why are you doing? You know, we've been in there before. So as they walked through the double doors, she heard a voice over the loudspeaker. There is a sale, on sale, in the children's department. And she quickly rushed over to the clothing department, and there the two blue coats were still hanging in the same place where she had left, and they were on sale. Two for the price of one. She grabbed the two coats excitedly, dashed to the cash register, paid for it, and do you know, this is what she said. No sooner had she paid for it, what did she say? By the time our purchase was completed, the sale was over. In the space of 5 minutes, our problem was solved. We marveled at God's amazing providence and incredible timing. And she concluded by saying, through the intervening years, the miracle of the two blue coats had been a source of reassurance, comfort, and courage. In times of personal and professional perplexity, this experience causes me to remember that God knows the details of my life and times. You know, Jesus asked the question, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet not one of these little ones fall to the ground without your father's noticing it? Well, you are worth more than 1,000 sparrows. The very hairs of your head are numbered, Jesus said. So the fact that he created us with his own hands and formed us with his own hands when all the rest of the creation were made by the word of his mouth, the scriptures tell us that there is a distinct, unique difference between the creation of man and the creation of the rest of the world. By doing that, he is placing a personal touch in you. His fingerprints are embedded in every muscle fiber, nerve of your body, in every DNA and cell of your system. More than that, there's another point that I want to come across, who he is and who we are. The scriptures tell us also in Genesis that when God made us, he created us what? He said, let us make man in what? Our image. Don't you ever believe whoever the professor is in Stanford or UCLA or wherever that you are created in the image of the primeval ape because it is not so. Not our ancestors are not the chimpanzee or the gorilla or the orangutan. God says clearly that we were made what? In His image. Genesis, and I won't take time to read it. He made man and woman in His own image. In the image of Him and in the likeness of Him created He male and female. That's very important. Why? Because if we are created in the image of God, He places what? An inestimable value on all of us. He not only takes a personal interest, but He places honor and value upon you. But the psalmist said, what is it now? What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thank you. And the son of man that thou visitest him, right? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. And has what? Crown him. With what? Honor and glory. That's why. God has crowned us with honor and glory when He made us in His own image. You know, one of the problems Eve had in the Garden of Eden was not the fact that she believed in a lie. You know, the serpent came to her one day and he said to Eve, if you would eat of the fruit of this tree, your eyes will be what? Open. And you will be like whom? Yes. Knowing good and evil. Now Eve believed that. He took that line, hook and sinker. Why would Eve take that bait? You would be like God. Wasn't Eve like God? She was created in whose image? God's image. If she was created in God's image, she would be what? She would look like whom? Like God, right? Because she was in the image of God. She could have turned to the devil and said, forget it, Satan. Get thee behind me. I already possess what you are offering me. I don't need it, right? I am created in the image of God. And if we fail to recognize that today, my beloved, we too will fall into Satan's trap. Yes, God places a high value on each one of us. You know, today there still hangs in my office, I went there this morning, a little plaque. Nothing much of anything, but I cherish it and valued it. It had been broken once. It fell off to the ground. I fixed it. I glued it together with super glue. And it's still holding. And everywhere I've been, every home and every town and every city that I've been over the last 40 years, I've taken it along with me. It's not perfect anymore. It's broken. The gold, what do you call that? Gold plate, I can't think of the word. The gold, you know what I mean? Had broken off. Yes, that's right. Had broken off. It's no longer, it has lost its luster. But still it hangs in my office because it has a great value to me. You see? Because it reminds me of someone. And that's myself. I have been broken. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I have lost some of that luster. Look at my tummy. I'm no longer as slim as I was before. Look at my hair. It's falling off. You know, but nevertheless, what? Nevertheless, God values me just as much as I value that little plaque. It's broken. It's imperfect, right? It has lost some of its beauty. Just say, God values us, even though we may not be perfect. I must come quickly now because I got to go to the next thing. So, His touch reveals who is, who we are. Secondly, His touch redeems our lost estate. When Adam and Eve sold their soul to Satan, they lost their beautiful home in the Garden of Eden. Beautiful Garden of Eden, home of the pure and blessed. We sing that hymn. But what Adam and Eve lost in Eden, Jesus reclaims it on Calvary. On Calvary's brow, there was planted a cross which lifted a man up from shame. And he on the cross was the dear Son of God who died a lost world to reclaim. The Christ of the cross is the theme of my song. The wonderful Christ of the cross, he my atonement has made, he my ransom has made. So I'll praise him, the Christ of the cross. And only Jesus can reclaim the lost estate that our parents have squandered away. Did you know that after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? To hide their shame and their guilt, what did they do? They made themselves aprons of what? Fig leaves, exactly. That represents what? Human effort to what? Deal with the problem of guilt and shame. But instead, God made them what? Animal skins. Now, if you were to skin an animal, you cannot help but what? That's right. You cannot help but sacrifice the creature, right? You can't skin the whole animal and expect the animal to live, right? So when God covered them with the skin of the animal, and it was a lamb, hopefully, it represented what? The Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. That's why when I was in Hawaii last week, I came across the story of a wealthy farmer. He spent 5 years building a house on the beachfront with his own hands. Every touch of his hand was to be seen in the building, of that beautiful building. On the graduation of his daughter, he handed the title of the estate to her as a graduation present. But she, somehow or other, was very gullible. Is that the word? Gullible. She got conned by her boyfriend one day into adding his name in the title so that the property now becomes part of his too, you see. And this flashy, fast-talking, leather-wearing, shower-needing young guy conned her into getting that title, and eventually he gambled it at a poker table in Las Vegas and lost it all. She was devastated. When she came to her father told her, that's the only way we can get it back, and that is I have to pay the price. And pay the price he did, an outrageous price. See, he made the house with his own hand. He bought it back for an extravagant price. What does the Bible say about us? Know ye not that you are the temple of God? That not, you are not your own? You are bought with a price. That's right. And that price is a hefty price. I believe in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The only person who can redeem us and buy back our lost estate is none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone can pay that price. The last, His touch restores our fallen condition. You know, leprosy is a symbol, an outward, visible symbol of sin. Leprosy starts out as a small speck and eventually invades the whole body. Sin, likewise, if unchecked, can continue to what? Invade the whole soul, right? Leprosy cuts off the nerve endings and eventually the person has no feeling. He can step on a rusty nail and a glass and he wouldn't feel anything. So likewise, sin eventually numbs our spiritual sensation to the point that eventually we no longer can hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. But through Jesus Christ, we are told in the Bible that He will restore us to our former condition. Our present condition is described here by Jeremiah, by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, I believe, you will see what the condition of man was today after the fall. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's see. I think beginning with verse 4. A sinful nation, a people laden with what? Iniquity. Right? A seed of evildoers, children that are what? Corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away what? Backward. They have decided to stay as far away from the Lord as they can. Right? Why should you be stricken anymore? You revolt more and more. Right? The whole head is what? Sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no what? Soundness in it. His wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's the woeful, pitiful condition of human nature before Christ. But no matter how far we have or how low we have fallen, no matter how far away we have chosen to wander away from the Lord, to depart from His presence, His touch, He will always reach out to touch us. We cannot escape that divine touch. You know, parables of God's grace is mentioned, I think, in three of the Gospels. It's the parable of the prodigal demonstrating his divine grace. And it appeared in three of the Gospels. But the one I like most, even though it appeared three of the Gospels, each account was a little different. The version is a little different in each of the three Gospels. But the version I like most is not in the version of the Gospels, or the three Gospels. The version I like most is the one found in a story that I read about of a girl, a young girl from Traverse City, Michigan. David, you know about Traverse City? What is it about? Something that you would remember always? What is the one thing that struck you about Traverse City? In May, especially. Yes. The blossoms, right? Millions and millions of cherry blossoms. And this girl was brought up in an orchard in Traverse City, Michigan. You see, her parents were a little bit old-fashioned. And so they used to chide her for the nose ring that she had pierced her nose. They would complain about her short skirts. They would take her to task about the pop music. Actually, it's the rock music. And so, one day, after a heated argument, she yelled at her father, "I hate you! I hate you!" She went into a room, slammed the door. And that night, she started brewing a plan. She had read about Detroit with its gay clubs, its nightclubs, saloons, parties, Sex in the City, high life, horrid, actually is lurid, or whatever you want, word you want to use it, crimes in the city. And she was going to run away to Detroit. That's one place her parents will never find her. Oh, they might look for her in Florida or even in California, but certainly not Detroit. And so, early in the morning, with whatever belongings she had, she left the house. She went to Detroit. The first day in Detroit, she met this man. They called him the big boss. She never seen such a beautiful, big limousine in her life. He took her for a ride, bought her dinner, dined and wined her, gave her some pills and made her feel, ooh, great, cool, high. She lived a high life. He even rented a condo for her, and she had she had what? Room service, thank you. She had room service every day whenever she wants it. This big boss taught her some tricks of the trade. He taught her some of the things that men like. And since she was underage, men would pay a big sum of money for her favors. And so, she lived a high life. A month, 2 months, 6 months, a year went by. Then one morning, she woke up with a cough. Just a little hacking cough that turned into a productive cough with foul, brownish sputum. She went to see a doctor, got antibiotics, it never got better. She got weaker and weaker, and for several weeks she laid in bed, hardly able to get up. And one morning this big boss came into our apartment and yelled at her and said, "These days, we don't tolerate people sitting around. If you don't work, you don't eat." She never realized that this nice man could suddenly, in a moment, change into a tyrant. And whether she knew or not, she was out on the streets the next day. Out on the streets without a penny to her name. So, she still knew some of her trade. She tried to ply on the streets, but there was not enough money to support her drug habit. She lived in homeless shelters. Some nights she had to sleep behind those metal gates in departmental stores, and she piled newspapers on top of her blankets to keep herself warm in the cold Detroit winter. One night, as she was laying there, she began to think. A scene came before her. Yes, Traverse City in May. Millions of cherry blossoms. Her little retriever running between the trees. And she was there having a great fun. And she cried. "My dog at home eats better than I do." She determined in her heart she was going to go home the next day. The next day she was going to turn her heart toward home. And so, with whatever coin she had left in her pocket, she called home the next morning. She made 3 phone calls, but all 3 phone calls were answering machine. Nobody took the call. Finally, she decided to leave a message. Dad, Mom, it's me. I'm thinking perhaps about coming home. I'm going to take the first Greyhound bus to Detroit. I'll probably reach there a little after midnight. If you're there, but if you're not, I guess I'll stay on the bus until it reaches Canada. And so she was on the bus. From Detroit to Traverse City, about 7 hours. She fell asleep, but throughout the ride, she was rehearsing in her mind the speech she was going to give her father. She was going to tell him, Dad, I'm sorry. I was wrong after all. It's all my fault. Finally, the bus rolled into the station shortly after midnight. She alighted from the bus, not knowing what she was going to expect or see. But as she was walking towards the bus terminal, she was struck by a crowd of some 50 people. Her brothers, her sisters, her aunts, her uncles, her cousins, even her grandma. They all dressed with goofy hats and fancy garments, blowing on these little, whatever you call those, what are those, toy blowers, making all kinds of noises. And strung across the wall in the bus terminal was a huge computer-generated banner, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd came an old man with gray hair. He came and hugged her, put his arms around her. She felt the touch. She recognized the touch. It was the touch that she had felt as she was growing up, a girl, little girl. She turned and saw her father. The tears started coming out, and she started saying, "Dad, I'm sorry, it's all my fault." The old man interrupted her. "Hush. Shh. No need for that, dear. Sweetheart, there's a party. It's going on now. We are late. Let's go. There's a banquet waiting for you at home." Amazing love. How can it be that Jesus Christ would die for a wretch like me? Amazing love, amazing grace. How sweet the sound to save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, and now I see. Heavenly Father, thank you for the divine touch. The touch of grace, the touch of love, the touch of understanding, the touch of mercy, the touch of forgiveness, the touch of acceptance, the touch of affirmation. Oh Lord, help us to recognize and feel that touch every moment of every day in the next 12 months of the new year. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.